The Book of Ruth is one of those beautiful books in the Old Testament that is very short, four chapters, and has a wonderful story to it about how God directs the events of our life, and that there is nothing that is an accident according to God's plan. I personally believe that that particular view of life, that notion of God's sovereignty, is one of the most fundamental beliefs that we can hold as we face a new year, as we face new challenges, as we face new things that come our way. If I were to ask you what is one of the most important, cherished beliefs you hold, as you've been a Christian, and if you, what you've read, what you've reflected on, what you've heard, what would some of those be? Maybe it would be the sovereignty of God. Maybe it would be justification, that you've been fully forgiven, no doubt about it. A host of things that could be there. But this morning, I want us to take a look at this truth in the book of Ruth, the truth of what we call the sovereignty or providence of God. That word providence comes from two old Latin words, meaning to see beforehand. And it's not just that God sees something before it happens. God is actively involved in the life of his people to direct their steps. I'll never forget one of my first experiences with this truth. I was not even 20 at this point and had preached for a few years in the church I grew up in. I grew up in a fundamentalist Baptist church, so I started out pretty young. And I had an older minister in the town that I went to college, and his name was Larry Draper. He was pastor of a church in that town, and I remember growing up in that Baptist church, always hearing the notion for preachers or people that wanted to get into evangelism that if you don't do something right, this person's blood's going to be on your hands. And so preaching at a young age, I thought, I've got to do all this right. And normally what that meant in the context of preaching in that church is how well you manage the invitation at the end of the sermon. If you could actually get it stirred up enough to move people. And so in one of these events, when I was very young and closing the sermon and the church service, I closed the invitation after a couple of verses. Well, the pastor and the choir director didn't think that was appropriate. I should have left it go a little longer. And all day I remember thinking, oh, what have I done? I've sent someone to hell. Like I didn't do what I was supposed to do. So the next day, on Monday, I go back to college, and I make an immediate appointment with this pastor who had become something of a mentor to me. I'll never forget sitting there in his office. We were sitting by a table with a Bible on it, and I tell him this story, and he could tell that I'm all wound up, and he said, James, I really thought that this was going to be a bigger problem than this. And I said, a bigger problem than sending somebody to hell? Like, this is what I did. He goes, now take that Bible right there and turn to Isaiah chapter 55 and read these few verses. And what he had me read was, as the rain comes down from heaven and waters the earth and then returns back to the earth and accomplishes the purpose God intends it, so is my word. My word does not leave me and return to me void. And it was one of those experiences where I felt the weight lift off of me. The weight of the responsibility at that time to do things to get people saved or to get them down the aisle or to have them confess their faith. And I felt like, oh, it's not really up to me. Yes, I have to do certain things, right? But the response, what happens after that? I could do all kinds of things, and it wouldn't make a difference in the long run. And so I'll never forget leaving his office and thinking that this is one of the most freeing notions of ministry that I had ever come across. I was introduced to another minister, a very well-known minister up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, named John Piper, around the same time. Had a couple of friends that were taking classes up there with some of his early they call it the Bethlehem Institute now, but it was an internship program back in the mid-90s. And I listened to his sermons on the book of Ruth. And It was those sermons in the book of Ruth that nailed down finally what happened in my pastor's office, that God really does direct the affairs of our life in some way. It's a mysterious way. We get into trouble, I think, as theologians, pastors, congregants, as we try to figure out what that looks like. It's a deep mystery. But the Bible describes it by God's own name, in fact. You see, it's not just that God's all-powerful and in control. That's one thing, and you can say, okay, I believe that, but then you might not believe that he actually cares for you. I've met a lot of people in the Presbyterian Church, both ministers and congregants, if they're honest and they've spoken to me about it, who believe God's in control, but they don't really believe that he's for them, because they've had some kind of block in their relationship with God through the years, and they feel like he's out to get them, which is what Naomi said in chapter 1. And so in the story of the Bible, it's not just that he's all-powerful and in control of things, it's that he lovingly watches over us. That old name of God in Genesis 22, we called it in the hymnal, the transliteration of it from Hebrew, we used to say Jehovah Jireh. That's how you would probably most remember it. We've changed that name of Jehovah. We've learned more about Hebrew in the years and call him Yahweh, but it's the same term. And Jehovah Jireh means the God who provides. And that's where we get the notion of providence. Our God is a God who provides for you in whatever you face, no matter what it is. He's not some far-off king who rules. He's a loving Heavenly Father who provides whatever his people needs. And the book of Ruth highlights this truth. And as we study the book of Ruth, I want you to notice the number of places where this shines through in the story, that God cares for us in the most difficult of times. I liked what John Piper said when he gave this sermon series back years ago. He used to go down to North East Georgia towards the Blue Ridge Parkway. His or Noel's parents had a home up there, and that's where he would ride. And when he preached that sermon series, he said, this is what the main theme of the book of Ruth is. The life of the godly is not a straight line to glory. It is a crooked and mountainous and difficult path, like the Blue Ridge Parkway, not I-40. But God watches over his people and gets them there. That's what the book of Ruth is about. Another way to put this is to quote the hymn that we'll sing at the end of the service by William Cooper, titled God Moves in Mysterious Ways, where he says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. So during the darkest of times, God is at work, and that's what we'll see here in the book of Ruth. There are three things we're going to see in this first chapter. First of all, we're going to see in the first five verses what happens when our dreams shatter. Secondly, in verses 6 through 18, we're going to see what happens when our misery clouds our hope. And then thirdly, verses 19 through 22, we're going to see what happens when we struggle with God's grace. Those three points are the way we're going to structure this opening chapter. So first of all, when our dreams shatter. Look at the very beginning of the book of Ruth. You have in that first verse, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, the short context, if you turn a couple of pages back in your Bible, that's where the book of Judges ends. It's a 400-year period after Joshua until Samuel. And the book of Ruth lands there. And look at this very, if you flipped a couple of pages over to the very last verse of Judges, it may just be one page if you don't have a study Bible. It's Judges 21:25. This is the theme verse of the book of Judges, which means it's the way everybody lived at the time of the book of Ruth, or most everybody. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's what's going on. People are doing what they perceive is right in their own eyes. And it was a very dark time, a cycle of, which is the cycle that we go through, right? There's a sin, there's some kind of consequence that comes from it, there's repentance, God seems to answer it, there's blessing, and then the cycle repeats itself. But in the midst of that darkness, the story of the book of Ruth stands out like that bright shining star in Bethlehem of God's love and compassion on his people. So when there was famine in the land, according to verse 1, a man from Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn, which means he moved to the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. His name was Elimelech. Now, this gets into a problem because in the first five books of the Bible, when they faced problems like this, God told them not to run away. They were supposed to, it seems, from Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, stay put in Bethlehem during the struggle. But Elimelech and his wife Naomi determined to move their sons outside of the realm of God's people into a foreign land. Even though they were Epaphrathites of Bethlehem in Judah, they went to the country of Moab. Now, I want you to put yourself in their place. It's certainly a risky move to go somewhere else where you don't know the other people. Much more risky than it is today in our time period. But another layer of that is it was probably risky because others said, you know, you shouldn't be moving when God's trying to correct our path or we're under God's judgment. Stay put. And they go on anyway. And if you're Elimelech and Naomi and you move there under a little doubt, under a hard time back home, notice what happens. Verse 3. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died and she was left with her two sons. So you're in this foreign land and your husband dies. And you have your two sons. So what are you thinking if you're Naomi? Why did we come here? Why didn't we stay put? And then guess what happens? Verse 4. They took Moabite wives. Well, if you know anything about the Old Testament, a Hebrew's not supposed to do that. And so when they take those Moabite wives, they come into the family. They live about 10 years. So Elimelech must have died fairly quickly, right? Which makes you feel Naomi's pain of the judgment hanging over her. And then after about 10 years, evidently neither one of them had children, right? So Mahlon and Chilion, her two sons, died. Now, how much more dark do you get? A famine? You move from your people into a foreign land that's a land of idolatry. Your husband dies. Your two sons take on foreign women, and then they die. So, every dream that Naomi had shattered. Leigh Crabb has a really fascinating book on the book of Ruth titled Shattered Dreams, where he takes the story of Naomi and unpacks it and talks about what happens in our personal lives when we have these hopes and dreams and they shatter. Because we all have them, both as individuals and as groups, as a church, of what you come to the church for, what you think this should be, what you hope it could be, and it doesn't turn out the way you want. And then we have this expectation and we are disappointed. So, what takes place in our life when our dreams shatter? Look what happens to Naomi, verses 6 through 18. One of the things that happens when her dreams shatter is her misery clouds her hope. Her misery clouds her hope. Here in verses 6 through 18, we see her decide to go back to Bethlehem because she heard in the fields of Moab, this is verse 6, that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she sets out to go, and she sends her daughters-in-law back. Now, there's an interesting exchange there where she says, will I have sons that you can marry? Because the Hebrews had this custom of the sons marrying the wife who lost the husband. They're called kinsman redeemer, which becomes important later on in the book, right? And so she says, no, go back. I have no hope. I have no hope. She's basically saying through all this, I have no hope and I am cursed. Do not latch on to me. And Orpah turns away. But notice what happens in verse 14. As they lift up their voices and cry, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law and left, but Ruth clings to her. And then Ruth gives this amazing statement in verses 15 through about 17. 16, 17, after she says, look, she went back, and I think this is important, verse 15, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Go with her. It's not accidental that she added to her gods. And so Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. So Ruth, somewhere along the way, came to faith. In spite of what Naomi was struggling with, Naomi must have, and her sons, had enough of their faith that Ruth caught it. Because she's using, in the story, what we call covenantal language. You'll see there in verse 17, anytime the Lord appears with small caps, that's the covenant name of God. When it's just God, it's the general name. The Lord is the what we call Jehovah or Yahweh, the covenant name of God. And Ruth is saying, I attach myself to you, to your people, and to your God. Don't tell me to turn away. And Ruth has made a choice to go a different path than where she had been. She has chosen to latch herself to Naomi. But because Naomi's so miserable, she can't have any hope. In spite of the fact that this whole thing starts because she heard the Lord had visited her people and given them food. So the famine's over. So, whenever your dreams shatter and misery and pain start to cloud any hope that you have, there's one more thing you have to watch out for in the midst of your pain and suffering. And it's going to be that you cannot see the work of God. I called it when we struggle with God's grace in verses 19 through 22. Anytime we experience loss and pain and suffering, one of the greatest temptations and struggles is to actually see that God's still there, that God is at work, that God cares. So in verses 19 through 22, notice how this unfolds. So the two of them go on until they came to Bethlehem. So now they're back in Bethlehem, both Ruth and Naomi. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? They haven't seen her in over 10 years. She's come back not with her husband and her two sons, but with a Moabite woman. But notice what she says to them. If you have a study Bible, you'll have notes beside her two names. So she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara. The play on those names is very important. The footnote beside Naomi should be, Naomi means pleasant. She was named as a pleasant person. The name conveyed the aspect of personality, her engagement with life. And she's like, don't call me pleasant. Call me, what's Mara mean? Bitter. Don't dare call me pleasant. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Why? For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? There's no Elimelech. There's no Mahlon. There's no Chilion. And she says, I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. Is that true? She did go away full with her husband and two sons. with hopes and expectations that whatever was going to happen next was going to be better than the famine in their homeland. And she loses them. Does she come back completely empty? Who's standing right beside her? Ruth. She didn't come back alone. What would that journey have been like? How would that have been? And who knows? They probably traveled with a caravan or any number of things. But if she were by herself completely without young Ruth, and yet she's so full of bitterness and anger and pain that she says, I went away full, and the Lord brought me back empty. She can't see it. Have you ever been in a place in your life where you felt like there was no hope, that you were empty, and you couldn't even see the person sitting beside you that offered to walk through this valley with you? It is one of the most common struggles we face whenever pain and heartache comes our way. She lost her identity in this. And so Naomi returns, verse 22, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her. The writer's trying to remind us, hey, look, Ruth's with her, don't forget. She can't see it, but Ruth's there. And that becomes very important in chapters 2 and 3 for how this dynamic unfolds. And they came to Bethlehem. Now, to catch the very last verse, verse 22. They came to Bethlehem when? At the beginning of barley harvest. So not only does she come back with Ruth, but she comes back, and what's happening? There's food. Harvest is taking place. And that's because she can't see either one. And that's because if bitterness seeps down that deeply, it blinds. Anytime that happens in our soul, it blinds us to what's in front of us. Now, where are you in this story? Do you feel like you're Naomi? That you've been through pain and heartache the past few months, the past year? You're hoping that this is better, but you just don't see. It feels very dark. God has not left you. He's right there with you. Even though you can't feel it, feel him or see him. Maybe you're Ruth, the one trying to encourage someone else. This story will unfold and show us many different ways that we could see ourselves in the unfolding of this story. But one of the most important lessons in chapter 1 is that there are signs of God's grace all around you if you just open your eyes to see it. As the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of the service says, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. In this new year, for whatever change is coming, you can trust that your Heavenly Father loves you and he's working something out for your good and his glory. Let's pray.